There are two places in the New Testament that talk about the model prayer. During this prayer outline, we understand that it's not one to be memorized. It's simply a type of an outline of how we should be praying, different topics we should be praying to God about. In Matthew chapter 6 and verse 10, one of these places where the model prayer is given to us, after acknowledging God the Father, after acknowledging His supremacy, hallowing His name from that perspective, the statement Jesus Christ gives to us is, "Your kingdom come, your kingdom come." After we acknowledge God, we pray for His kingdom to come to this earth. A few verses later, at the end of the chapter, Jesus Christ further tells us to seek first that kingdom. So we're praying for that kingdom to come, and then we're seeking after that kingdom, and we're asking God's involvement of our lives through that process. Have you ever considered why, though? Why? Why the rush? We know that God will send Jesus Christ at the right time. We know that the Bible tells us that no man knows the day or the hour. It's not something we can predict or look at from that perspective. But why the rush? This life is somewhat comfortable for us now. We have jobs, we have income, we have expenses. We're able to exercise, we're able to do perhaps fun things that we enjoy from time to time. We get to travel, we get to go places. We're all going somewhere for the feast, even if it's just to the Near East. We're all going somewhere. We have a certain level of enjoyment in our lives. There are family trips. There are reunions. We all move on with our life. I'm sure if we compare calendars, we all have things upcoming in the next weeks and months on our personal calendars. In some ways, this life is kind of dual in nature. We pray and we study. We acknowledge God in our life. We are striving to overcome our sins. But yet we also pursue our own interests, don't we? We pursue our own hobbies. We have goals of different sorts. Is this, though, what God has intended for us? Is this what God has intended? That we kind of have this dual life, so to speak, of self-pursuit of physical goals and hobbies versus a life dedicated to Him, devoted to prayer and study and fasting and meditation and such. Is this what God has intended for us, to kind of live almost these two lives? Some of you are probably already there in Matthew. Let's read for ourselves verse 33 of Matthew chapter 6. A verse we read often, but let's put our eyes to this verse here. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33. Jesus Christ says, "Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you." This verse is kind of at the conclusion of a section of Scripture where Jesus Christ is trying to put into perspective this duality of our lives. Not to worry about adding to our stature and where the food should come from and some of the physical needs that we might have, that sort of thing. He concludes by pointing us directly toward the kingdom of God. Pointing us directly toward that should be where our focus, our soul focus is, to seek first that kingdom, but not just that kingdom, but also His righteousness. And by doing that, then God will take care of us physically. He'll provide those needs. The United Nations recognizes some 196 countries or territories in the world. There's another 61 colonies or territories in addition to that. Of those more than 200 parcels of land around the world, there are 193 official member states of the United Nations. There are six additional that are either not recognized or they're highly disputed. Sections like the Gaza Strip, for example. It's interesting, out of those 193 member states plus the other territories that are disputed, none of them are the kingdom of God, are they? None of them are the kingdom of God. We can't point to a map and say, there it is. Or I look forward to visiting that country one day because of who its leader is. None of those nations are the kingdom of God. And yet Jesus Christ tells us here in verse 33 to seek first that kingdom. To seek first his kingdom. A government and a territory not recognized by any human organization. And yet we're to seek after something that seemingly doesn't literally exist. That's not found on any map. That's not recognized by human organization. The word seek here in verse 33 means to eagerly yearn for. To eagerly yearn for it. To be excited. To have those butterflies in your stomach, so to speak, that you can't wait for that event to come. I remember growing up as a kid, we would take different feast trips around the world. We traveled through Europe and down through the Caribbean growing up. And those nights before the feast, I couldn't sleep. I was so excited to get on this airplane and to fly to whatever country. Sometimes we would take a side trip to someplace like Disneyland or something. And the butterflies the night before, you were just so excited. The word seek here implies that type of feeling. You're so excited for what is about to come. Jesus Christ here tells us to seek that kingdom, to seek first that kingdom, to be so excited for the arrival of that kingdom. Out of the over 200 countries and territories in the world today, which is our country? And where do we place our allegiance? Which is our country? Where do we place our allegiance? If you're like me, when you grew up going to school, the school day started off with reciting the Pledge of Allegiance. The homeroom class would stand up, you'd firmly place your right hand over your chest, you'd look at the American flag, and you'd recite the Pledge of Allegiance. For us today, though, is that where we place our trust? We certainly have a level of national pride for our country, but where does that stop? Another definition to the Greek word here in verse 33 for the word seek is to crave. To crave. To crave means to have an appetite for something or to have a great desire for something. I love cravings. My wife was pregnant 3 times, and I loved each of those pregnancies for the cravings that were associated with those cravings, or with those pregnancies. And thankfully, each one was different. Each child was different. She craved different things, and that variety was wonderful. With one of them, it was Häagen-Dazs ice cream. And, you know, Häagen-Dazs ice cream doesn't come in big jugs for a small amount of price. It's the other way around. So that one kind of hurt us a little bit, but strawberries was another one, and that was great. And I don't think she ever craved donuts, which I was kind of disappointed at. But strawberries were good. Ice cream was good. There was one boy that she had these intense cravings for Mexican food, which was great. I loved it. What are some things that you crave, though? Do you crave chocolate? Do you crave Brussels sprouts? What are some things that you crave? Some research indicates that you crave what you lack in your diet. I think that might be true, and which is why I enjoy sweets so much. There's obviously something lacking in my diet. We all have cravings, though. We all have things that we desire. Maybe it's for a new car. Maybe it's for the latest gadget. Maybe it's for a new dress for the upcoming holy days. Maybe it's to be around family. Maybe we crave friendship. Maybe it's companionship. What is it that you crave? And more importantly to our topic today, do you ever crave the kingdom of God? Do you ever crave the kingdom of God like you would a fresh bowl of strawberries or a hot cinnamon bun that just came out of the oven or a good juicy steak or whatever it might be? Do you ever crave the kingdom of God? To be involved with the literal fulfillment of the upcoming Feast of Trumpets, we must crave the kingdom of God. Turn with me over to the book of Colossians. Let's go to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. Colossians 1, let's read verses 13 and 14. Paul here writing to the church at Colossae sometime in the early AD 60s. Verse 13 of chapter 1. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. What does this verse mean? We have been conveyed into the kingdom of His Son of His love. The word conveyed here can be translated literally to move someone. So here Paul is saying that he has delivered us from the power of darkness and has moved us into the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Verse 14, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. So verses 13 and 14 are interesting here because it talks about us moving away from something towards something else. And then verse 14 tells us when that movement takes place. Okay, so we have in these two verses, we have the from, we have the to, and we have the when. We're being moved from one thing to another. And verse 14 tells us when that transition takes place, when that move takes place. When that conveying takes place. Verse 14. Well, let's just go back to verse 13. We've been delivered from the power of darkness. God calls us. He gives us a little bit of spirit so we can understand some of the basic tenets of His way of life. We grow committed to that. And verse 14, through baptism then, we're moved from one to the other. We have redemption, verse 14, through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. This conveying can't take place without baptism. It's through that baptism that Paul says we're conveyed into something else. We're brought from darkness and we're conveyed into the kingdom of God. The Greek word that's translated kingdom here is the word basileia. Basileia. It's B-A-S-I-L-E-I-A, basileia. The word basileia here means authority or sovereignty, a royal power of sorts. It speaks of the privileges and rewards of the divine kingdom. So here Paul in Colossians 1, verses 13 and 14, he's not just talking about moving from darkness into light. He's not just talking about kind of these general concepts. He's talking about a literal moving from one kingdom into another. And that movement takes place at the time of baptism. We're literally conveyed into the basileia of God. We're translated, we're conveyed into and under the authority and sovereignty and the royal power of God and the kingdom that he represents. The word basileia in the Greek appears 154 times in the King James Version of the Bible. Most of the times that the word kingdom is used, it's this word basileia. Verses like, repent for the kingdom of God is at hand. That's the Greek word basileia. Other contexts of kingdom of heaven or kingdom of God, it discusses this basileia. It's that same Greek word. So these verses here are powerful for us. Verses that maybe we've just read over before. Verse 13 tells us where we're moving from. We've all left something behind. We've all been called out of Satan's world. The prince of the power of darkness. Those sins that so easily ensnare us. And we've been conveyed. We've been translated into the basileia of God through the baptismal process that many of us have gone through. Let's keep this thought in mind. Go back to 1 Corinthians 15. Just back a number of pages. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. First Corinthians chapter 15, we'll read verses 50 through 54. Verse 50, Paul writing here to the church of Corinth, he says, "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, the dead will rise, will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory." If we were to look at a map, the kingdom of God doesn't exist on that map, does it? But for those of us that are baptized, we have committed to a different kingdom. We have committed ourselves to the Basilia of God. We've put ourselves under that authority and under that sovereignty. Paul adds here the obvious concept in verse 50, that flesh and blood can't inherit the kingdom of God. We're in the process of inheriting that kingdom of God. We know that we're not in God's literal kingdom now. We're not in that literal kingdom now. Verse 50 tells us that. We're still all human. Paul states that we can't inherit the kingdom in our physical condition. So how and why and when then are we conveyed into that kingdom, into that Basilia? The United Church of God has a booklet, The Gospel of the Kingdom. And in regards to this concept, the verse that we read back in Colossians, the church writes this. "This passage in Colossians shows that God's sovereignty and power began in the life of the Christian at conversion. In this verse, the word kingdom here does not refer to a territory, but to the authority, rule, or sovereign power of a king. Here it means that the Christian is no longer under the dominion of evil, the word darkness that's used back in Colossians, but under the benevolent rule of God's Son," end quote. So we're translated into this kingdom at baptism, when we make that permanent, unalterable commitment to God's Basilia, to His kingdom, His sovereignty, His royal power. That kingdom, not literally here yet, is it? We look forward to the feast day on Monday, when we celebrate a whole series of events that will usher in that kingdom literally. Right now, today, that kingdom is not here. But in part, it is. Because at baptism, we committed ourselves to that kingdom. We came under its sovereignty, under its royal power, under its authority. While we're living this life that's oftentimes full of our agendas and goals and initiatives and plans and hopes and dreams, we're actually under the authority and the sovereignty of a kingdom that the United Nations doesn't recognize. No country on this earth recognizes. But yet you and I are under that authority. We're under that sovereignty. That kingdom, that Basilia, is coming. And it's a wonderful event that we get to picture this coming Monday on the Feast of Trumpets. Let's step forward a bit here. Let's go to Revelation chapter 11. Revelation chapter 11. Revelation chapter 11 and verse 15. "Then the seventh angel sounded. There were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. God's holy days are about God's Basileia coming to this earth, and that a literal kingdom will be fully established. What we'll celebrate on Monday, on that Feast of Trumpets, isn't some hyperbole. It's not just some general concept that God's kingdom will come. We'll still have all these other nations on earth. So is it really here? Is it not really here? The Feast of Trumpets on Monday pictures God's kingdom literally coming to this earth, and Jesus Christ establishing firmly his Father's authority on this earth. And there will come a day, that Monday pitch, that the holy day on Monday represents, when the seventh angel will sound and those kingdoms will be put into proper place under Jesus Christ's government, under the authority of God's Basileia. Each Sabbath, we celebrate the sovereignty of that kingdom. We celebrate the sovereignty of us being under the authority of that kingdom at baptism. At each of the upcoming holy days and festivals, we also celebrate that royal power, that sovereignty, and our dedication to that government. Let's go back to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Second Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 20. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Part of the purpose of God's holy days is to bring reconciliation to mankind. God is about reconciliation. God is about a rejoining of mankind to his character, to his nature. There are the first fruits that are pictured largely by the first part of God's holy day plan, a time when individuals are called in this present age. You and I are called and being worked with. We have the opportunity to be a part of that first fruits, to be reconciled to our God, to put away our sins and to get rid of that divide that separates us from our Creator. There is coming a time, though, in the latter portions of God's holy day plan will be rolled out, where all of mankind will have that same opportunity, where those individuals who have ever lived will one day have an opportunity to know God, to be reconciled to him, to be able to put away their sins. We today are ambassadors for Christ. You and I represent a government and a kingdom that is not here yet. Even though it's not literally here, according to Paul's writings, we're still in that Basileia. We're still a part of God's kingdom. We're still acknowledging his sovereignty and his royal power. The concept of ambassadors that Paul uses here in 2 Corinthians 5 is an interesting one. And we might just ask, are we living up to an ambassador's role? If we're ambassadors for Christ and we represent a kingdom that's not here, do we live up to the role of an ambassador representing a foreign government from that perspective? Living in one country but representing something else. An ambassador is the highest ranking diplomat who represents one nation to another. That ambassador doesn't vote in the country where he lives. He doesn't get involved in the nation's politics, except as it relates to his government, to his country. An ambassador doesn't mix the ideas. He doesn't take a little bit from his home country and a little bit from his host country and kind of blend the two together. A true ambassador lives a separate and distinct life, apart from the society, the host country that he's living in. In some ways, Olympian athletes are sort of like an ambassador of sorts for their country. They wear their nation's colors. They carry their nation's flag. They have national pride for their homeland. They get to hear the national anthem when they win that gold medal. In 1968, the Summer Olympics were held in Mexico City. At that particular time, it was the first Olympiad that was held in a Spanish-speaking country. It was the only one held in Latin America, and it was also the first Olympics to broadcast the closing ceremony in color. The high altitude of the city caused many athletes to struggle in their efforts. And for those that are a little bit more gray-haired among us, you might remember that Olympics and some of the famous, memorable events that occurred. Just to jog your memories, here are just a few. While receiving their medals, Tommy Smith and John Carlos infamously raised their fists and lowered their head during the playing of the national during the playing of the American national anthem. Another one, Bob Beamon set a world record in the long jump of 29.199 feet, a record that would stand for 23 years. Another famous event during the 1968 Mexican Olympics, Dick Fosbury won the high jump. He won it with his now famous Fosbury flop that I even did back when I was a teen in church and we had track meets and such. The Fosbury flop was what was taught. It's become, to a certain degree, the event standard, going up and kind of doing this flop over the bar. Another notable athlete at the 1968 Summer Olympics was marathon runner John Stephen Akwari of Tanzania, a runner that you've probably never heard of. John Stephen finished last in the marathon event. He finished with a time of 3 hours, 25 minutes, and 27 seconds. It was about an hour after the first runner crossed the finish line. The gold medalist that year had a time just over 2 hours and 20 minutes. During the race, at about the 18-mile marker, John Stephen, tired from the run and from the altitude, he took a serious fall. He cut his knee and he dislocated the joint. Rather than quit, he allowed his knee and his leg to be bandaged, and then he painfully resumed the race. He would run for a short distance, and then when the pain got too much, he would walk a short distance. And then he would run for a distance, and when the pain got too much, he would walk. And he repeated this cycle for the rest of the race of running, then walking, running, walking. The marathon event was late in the day, and all the runners finished well before dark, except for John Stephen. When he finally arrived through the dark at the stadium, there were a few spectators there that were actually preparing for the next event, and they were there to see the next event. They couldn't help but notice, though, John Stephen, as he did this limp run followed by walking and then his limp run again, as he made his final laps in the race around the stadium. The spectators that were there, they began to applaud him as they realized that even though he was the last runner, he was determined to finish the race. He was the last of 57 runners that year to finish the marathon there in the 1968 Summer Olympics. But he did finish the race set before him, something that 74 other runners couldn't say, who started the race but then gave up and never even finished. After John Stephen finished running and received medical care, he was asked, "Why did you keep going?" His simple response was this, quote, "You don't understand. My country did not send me 5,000 miles to start a race. They sent me to finish it." To spiritualize his comment, God has not called us to simply start the race of salvation. God has called us to finish it, to finish the race. Not simply to start it and find out once we get into it that things are difficult, things are hard, I think I'll back off, I think I'll stay home today. God called us to run it, to finish it, to crave the kingdom of God, to crave that basalia, that each day through our life we acknowledge a kingdom that doesn't yet literally exist in this world. But through our baptism, we have aligned ourselves with that kingdom. We have aligned ourselves with that basalia, acknowledging its authority in our life. Our life, brethren, is about staying the course. It's about yielding to God. It's about growing in His character, and it's about crossing the finish line. No matter what happens before that, no matter the trials, no matter the struggles, no matter the difficulties, God has called you and I to finish. Not just to start, but to finish. Let's go over to the book of Philippians. If you'll turn, please, to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 14. Paul again writing, he says, I press toward the goal for the prize, the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Paul encourages us to keep pressing toward the goal. The Feast of Trumpets that's upcoming here in less than 48 hours is a tremendous day in God's holy day plan. A series of events that will be likened to none other. Paul encourages us to press toward the finish line, to finish God's calling in us. And he's reminding us that we can experience hindrances from others, but only you and I can individually decide to what degree we crave God's basalia. There are trials, there are pressures, there are difficulties in life. But only you and I individually decide to what degree we crave God's basalia, that authority in our life, that sovereignty in our life. No one was holding the marathon runner John Stephen to the fire. He had a deep desire to finish. He craved it. And not even a dislocated knee joint would keep him from finishing that race in the dark hours of the night. His being a type of ambassador is what drove him. It was the country he represented, the colors of his flag, his national pride that he had. It's what drove him. We too should push on. We too should be craving God's basalia each and every day, even though literally it's not here yet. Through our baptism, that basalia is with us. It's in us. It's something we have aligned our lives with. We've made a commitment to align our lives with that basalia. We too should be praying for God's kingdom to become a reality as we crave that kingdom daily. Verse 20 here in Philippians chapter 3, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly bodies that it may conform to His glorious body according to the working by which He is able even to subdue all things to Himself. This is a beautiful holy day that's upcoming. It's a beautiful holy day. The return of Jesus Christ, the establishment of His literal basalia on this earth. And then there's this metamorphosis that Paul talks about in verse 21. This transformation from these physical corrupt bodies into something glorious. The word transform there in verse 21 in the Greek means a literal metamorphosis. It means to change from one thing into something else. To again quote the church's booklet, The Gospel of the Kingdom, quote, we as modern-day saints also exchange systems of government when we are converted. we now give our allegiance and obedience to the kingdom of God, even though that kingdom has not yet fully come, end quote. Brethren, we are part of God's Basalia. We have acknowledged it, we've been baptized into it, and we've acknowledged Jesus Christ as our personal Savior, and we're now under His authority. We are part of God's Basalia, a kingdom to replace and surpass all kingdoms. And as baptized members, we represent that sovereignty, that royal power. So in conclusion, when it comes to God's way of life, are we all in? Are we 100%? Do we realize and meditate on the full potential of our future? You and I have a tremendous part to play in the events that we'll celebrate this upcoming Holy Day on Monday. Do we pray earnestly for the reality of that Holy Day? Or are they simply words that kind of fall out of our mouth as we pray sometimes? Your kingdom come. Yes, I want to seek after your kingdom. Are these just words? Or are we all in? Do we earnestly pray for the events that will transpire on the Feast of Trumpets? We sit here today faithfully observing God's weekly Sabbath by celebrating a future kingdom. Christ will return and God's kingdom will be spread to the entire earth. Everyone will know God and everyone will have a chance to be reconciled to Him, to have a relationship with Him. That kingdom is not physically here yet, but you and I are still under its Basalia, its sovereignty, its authority, its royal power. Be faithful in your commitment to the promises that you each have made at baptism. Stay encouraged and stay motivated to live under God's Basalia. In the model prayer, Jesus Christ encourages us to pray and seek and yearn for and to literally crave the kingdom of God. Let's do just that. Let's crave the kingdom of God. Let's do everything possible in our lives to live a way pleasing to God. Set your sights on that Basalia that will be established at Christ's second coming. I hope you have a wonderful Holy Day on Monday, and we'll look forward to seeing everyone back here next Sabbath.